I'm a big Victor Hugo fan. He wrote many novels. One of his most famous, maybe, is Les Miserables. And there is a moving scene in Book 2, Chapter 12, when Jean Valjean is apprehended by soldiers carrying the silver that he had stolen from the bishop. He had received the bishop's hospitality just the night before, and he lied to the soldiers, telling them that the bishop had given him the silver. To his surprise, when the soldiers return with Valjean to question the bishop supports his lie. And he adds by saying to Valjean, "You forgot the candlesticks. They were silver, and surely they're worth lots of money. Here, take these too." And there the Jean Valjean is, he can't even believe what's happening. He justly deserves whatever punishment would come for his theft. But that's not what he receives. He receives mercy instead. And if you know that story, you know that it changes the course of his whole life, as the rest of the story tells us. Christians especially resonate with the scene because it reminds us of the gospel and what God has done by extending grace so that we receive mercy instead of what we justly deserve, namely death. This is also the story that Hosea paints for us in our text this morning. It's a story he painfully retells through his family, through his unfaithful wife, but more importantly, through his own love, through his love to her and his loyalty to the covenant, to his promises that he made to her. His unfaithful wife, Gomer, serves as an illustration of unfaithful Israel. And unfaithful Israel as a whole nation. And her children, who are products of her unfaithfulness, are the children of Israel individually. So in this retelling of the life of Hosea, in his message, Israel, unfaithful Israel, is as his unfaithful wife. And the children of his unfaithful wife are like the individual members of the nation. As the prophet tells the story of God in Israel, it becomes clear that Israel is getting much less than she deserves. She deserves divorce, separation at least. But instead, God sets his mercy and love upon her and pursues her even when she is unfaithful. So instead of a divorce, she receives mercy. But to get there, to get to that point, the Lord disciplines her so that he may bless and once again show her his covenant love. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 2, verse 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 2. It is also printed for you in the bulletin and in the Bible in the pew in front of you. The message of the prophet begins this way. "Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink.' Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but she shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me than now.' And she did not know that it was I. I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons and her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages, which my lovers have given me." I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for her feast days of the Baals, when she burned and offerings to them, and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. And you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil. And they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. What a marvelous, marvelous display of the gospel that we ruined sinners, marked as we are by our unfaithfulness to you, receive mercy instead of justly deserving your wrath. Father, thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Christ Jesus, our husbandman. And we ask, Father, that our hearts would be inclined to worship you this morning. That as we hear from your word, we would see not only the ways that we are unfaithful to you, but your great mercy that you have lavished on us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his precious name, and amen. Once again, we see the same pattern that was reflected in chapter 1. It's a startling image of unfaithfulness, of discipline that God will give to unfaithful Israel, but it turns suddenly, just as in chapter 1, to the mercy and grace of God. And it's a story that's often repeated in Scripture, a story of creation and fall and then redemption. Or in terms of the metaphor that Hosea uses, it's a story of marriage and then unfaithfulness and then covenant renewal. But just as in the story of man's fall and sin, first the judgment of God's discipline must come before he renews covenant with unfaithful sinners. And as we look closer at this text, we're going to unpack this in two aspects. God's great story of redemption is a story of him recovering us from the fall through discipline or judgment, and then showing us his steadfast love. Notice it begins in verse 2. Plead with your mother. That is God's charge to the children of Israel to call their nation back to faithfulness to the Lord. It would be like me saying, plead with the church. She is unfaithful to her Lord. That is the message that the prophet brings to each individual as they must call the nation at large to be faithful to the covenant that God has made with them. But before Israel can be reconciled back to God, there will be certain consequences that she must endure, partly to show her the error of her ways, partly to punish her for her unfaithfulness. Verse 3 summarizes all that will follow in this section that goes all the way to verse 13. It says, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst." I want you to notice the word lest. The message of the prophet is not that there is no hope of repentance. The warnings are stern and the imagery is vivid so that it calls the people of God to repentance, to see their unfaithfulness as it's demonstrated before them in the life of Hosea and Gomer and in his message. God calls them to return to him and to remain faithful. First, notice in verses 5 through 7 that God promises that when Israel tries to go after her lovers, and you might think of the lovers as just sin or idols, he will block the way, making it hard for her to find them. Here, her lovers are the foreign nations and their gods, which she is pursuing for the supposed gifts that they give her. Whereas before they were more than willing to climb into bed with Israel, now she cannot find them. She's looking and searching everywhere, and they're nowhere to be found. God is blocking the way to these foreign nations and their God from receiving, for Israel, from receiving aid and political alliance and the measures of security that those kinds of alliances brought, along with the fertility that their foreign gods often promised. Remember, Baal is a god of fertility, and they are anxious as an agrarian society for Baal to give them their crops, to make their land fruitful. And the Lord's purpose in keeping Israel from her lovers is so that she would say, "I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now," in verse 7. God blocks the way to her lover so that she will return to him. And we can't help but hear in that undertones of the story of the prodigal son. And it takes the prodigal son, after he's wasted his inheritance with his prodigal living, that he comes to the very end of himself before he realizes, "It was better for me in my father's house. I had it pretty good. I need to go back to my father's house, and I can just be a servant there." That's why God is blocking the way for Israel to find these lovers, to find this. He makes sin hard to get, and the pleasures of it, they're elusive. They run away from him. Personally, we may apply this analogy to our pursuit of sin, isn't it? Often the case for believers that we pursue sin for the security that it offers, only to find that kind of security is woefully inadequate. Sometimes the Lord blocks the way, forcing us to come to the end of ourselves so that we will return to him. Sometimes he prevents us from finding those other gods who we used to seek for security and satisfaction so that we return and learn to rely on him. Israel has mistakenly come to believe that all the good blessings that she had enjoyed had come from her lovers, these foreign nations and their gods. But they were actually given to her by God. Notice the wine and the grain and the oil and the flax and the drink, all of these things that she pursues because she believes that they are wages from her lovers. And yet it is God who is these blessings for Israel came as a fruitful land, producing abundant crops of grain and wine, and Israel, having whored herself out to the other gods, Baal in particular, had looked to them for fertility. She believed that the fertility of the land came from Baal and not from God. What's interesting is that Israel at this time was fruitful. She is experiencing a time of blessing and growth, but it gets worse. She begins to lose access to that fertility. Things decline rapidly. Here, God promises that he will take these things away. And notice when, just as they were preparing to start the harvest, he says in verse 9, "Therefore I will take back my grain in its time," right when it's about to burst forth with all its fertility, God will take it away. Right when the wine is ready to drink, God will remove it. The discipline is designed to bring Israel to the realization that God was the one responsible for her blessings. God had given it to her. And instead of returning this blessing with covenant loyalty, which is love and gratitude, she instead spent that blessing in her worship of Baal. What a sobering picture of sin. We often pursue idols for the supposed blessing that they offer. As Tim Keller once said, an idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. That's what an idol is. Something that you can't live without. Sometimes we even turn the blessings that God gives us into idols themselves. The testimony of Scripture is clear that every good gift comes down from the Father. He loves to give gifts to his children. He pours them out in abundance. All he expects in return is covenant loyalty, love, and grateful acknowledgement that they come from him. They're his. Money, food, drink, sex, children, wife, husband, house, cars, careers, billions of other gifts. And they're all good. And they're all God-given. But when pursued as ends in themselves, when you have to have them, and if you don't, life is not worth living, then those things have become idols. Saints, one method God uses to show you that you are seeking the gift rather than the giver is he takes them away. He takes them away, or at least he takes away the fruit that we thought they were giving us. But it's not just personal idols that Hosea is speaking of, but what we might call cultural idols. These are idols the nation as a whole is trusting in rather than in God. Idols of political power, of economic prosperity. But God is the one who blesses nations. He's the one who gives military power and economic blessing. It's not our ingenuity. God uses that. But we must ultimately acknowledge that God is the one who gives us the blessing. Donald Barnhouse, the pastor of 10th Pres before James Montgomery Boyce was pastor there in the early part of the 20th century. He imagines the scene this way, and it's very stark. He says this, quote, "Gomer left Hosea and lived with other men, and each lover was poorer than the man before him. One day, Hosea said to a certain man, 'Are you the man who is currently living with Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim?' 'Well, what of it?' replies the man. 'I am Hosea, her husband.' As the man recoiled, Hosea said, 'But I love her, and I know that you don't have enough money to take care of her. Take this money and see that she does not lack for anything.' So the man took Hosea's money and bought clothing and oil and wine for Gomer, who gave her lover credit for providing these things. But Hosea said, 'She doesn't know that I paid the bills.' No doubt the man who took Hosea's money was thinking, 'There is no fool like this old fool.' And we can see Hosea lurking in the shadows to catch a glimpse of her who filled his heart, weeping as he sees her embrace her lover and thank him for the gifts which true love has provided, which villainy offers and folly accepts," end quote. What a vivid image of what our idolatry looks like. Can you imagine that? Going to your unfaithful wife's lover and paying him to care for your bride. And her thinking all along, it was him providing. But he's bankrupt. The Baals have no power. They cannot give the grain and the wine and the abundance. They come from God, and yet Israel attributes them to Baal and worships him and lavishes him with the gifts. But eventually, desperate to have her back, God stops the gifts. He blocks the way so that she cannot find her lovers, also that she might return to him and be faithful, also that she might say, it was better for me with my first husband. But it gets a little bit worse before it gets better. He says in verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. This is a startling form of discipline, especially in an honor-shame culture. Being exposed as an unfaithful spouse had devastating effects. This is not a PG-rated exposure of her sin. This is a picture of an aggrieved husband gathering up all of her lovers and bringing them to see her engaged in the act of adultery. Those who had often uncovered her nakedness would see her not as a desirable woman, but as the whore that she was. See, the Lord in often startling ways will expose the sins of his bride when she is unfaithful to him. At present, the bride of Christ, the church, has fallen into disrepute through the public exposure of her sins. We read of it daily. Largely, this is seen because ministry leaders subtly change the church's mission from the pursuit of God, which we would call faithfulness, to some other pursuit, such as church growth, or truth, or justice, or activism, or a myriad of other good things. There's nothing wrong, per se, with church growth, or pursuing the truth, or even justice, if it's biblically defined. The problem is when we pursue those without respect to God. They soon become our God. And that way they are other lovers that steal our attention and our devotion to the Lord. As Big Eva pursues church growth and the Reformed pursue the truth and the progressives pursue justice, the divided body of Christ misses the one important thing, pursuing Christ. Mercifully, God does not leave us in this condition for long, at least not in the scheme of things. Just as he has exposed the bankruptcy of the seeker-sensitive movement, whose attitude of winsomeness has set the church in a progressive slide away from orthodoxy. And he's also exposed the deadness of many Reformed churches who have pursued doctrinal purity but have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. I am confident that he will also expose the progressives' pursuit of social justice as what it is, another religion altogether, just as it was exposed with Machen and the liberalism controversy. God will have the church, his bride, be faithful to him. He will expose her sin so that all her lovers see her for what she is, an unfaithful bride. But just as in chapter 1, the story does not end with judgment. That would be bleak if we were left with just that. But for the people of God, judgment is always for the purpose of showcasing God's mercy. It's abrupt, too, notice. For so is the salvation of God. It just goes from this dire position to verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her out into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. as the history since the fall unfolds through a series of judgments followed by salvation, albeit somewhat localized, all of which is it's building to a climax when in the fullness of time, God would judge once and for all sin and death and bring about all what all of those salvations, those little pictures of God's salvation were pointing to. The salvation of the world. And that day, commonly called the day of the Lord, would be a great reversal, leading to the restoration of all things. This is pictured variously in Scripture, often in terms of a wedding. And that's what we have here in verses 14 through 23. Except the imagery here is of a husband who goes and finds his estranged wife and woos her back by speaking tenderly to her. It may seem strange that he would bring her into the wilderness when that was a term of judgment previously in verse 3. He had said, "Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born and make her like a wilderness, make her like a parched land and kill her with thirst." But then he says positively, "I will allure her and bring her out into the wilderness." What is the prophet doing there? What is he saying? It is true in Scripture that the wilderness is a place of judgment, or better, a place of discipline, a place of testing. But it's also a place for Israel to learn to depend on God. It's a kind of like Israel's honeymoon. Abstracted from regular life, she spends 40 years in an all-inclusive desert pilgrimage. True, the weather wasn't great, and they only had one kind of food. Manna got old after a while. But their sandals never wore out. Their clothes didn't wear out. God provided for them water from the rock, manna from heaven. All her needs were met. More importantly, it was a time for Israel to get to know the Lord, her husband, without distractions, without wars or nation building or estate planning, and all that will come when they go in and they take possession of the land. Israel is just there, depending on God, or learning to. In the wilderness, Israel's sole focus was supposed to be on God. And he was focused on her. And it's that sense that God will recreate when he brings about, when he brings back his estranged bride. They're going to have a honeymoon again. Then the emphasis begins to fall on the gifts that the Lord brings for a bride price, a dowry. The chronology of the prophet's message is sometimes hard to follow, but here there are five gifts the Lord gives that will result in a restored creation with no more war. When will this happen? And the phrase, "in that day," in verse 16, is a common reference in the Old Testament to the day of the Lord, which turns out to be a lot more complicated than we might think. Since Christ, in his first advent, he began that great day. He inaugurated it. And he will bring it to its consummate purpose when he comes again. So the day of the Lord is that time between when he first came and when he comes again. That is the day of the Lord. Before we consider the result of God's bridal gifts, let's consider the gifts themselves. First, notice that the gifts come in two pairs, followed by faithfulness. You'll find this in verse 19. These are the basic building blocks for a covenant community: righteousness and justice, steadfast love and mercy and faithfulness. This is what are needed for the husband and wife to live together in covenant and function together. In one sense, this is a pledge by the husband to his bride of himself. God is righteousness and justice, and he's steadfast love and mercy, and he is faithful in all of his works. But these gifts are something that he shares with his bride. He imputes them to her so that they become characteristic of their marriage, of their community. Righteousness describes conduct that does not deviate from the norm. When we speak of the righteousness of God, we are describing His perfect conformity to what is right. Specifically, from our perspective as creatures, this means He always does what is right according to His will. And there is a coherence in God. He decrees what is right, and then He acts in accordance with it, which is closely related to the concept of justice. God's justice is His judgment, which is consistent with what is right, which is His law. It is seen when God, as judge, defends the righteous and condemns the wicked. Often these two concepts become synonymous with salvation. God delivering us, delivering the righteous, granting to them salvation, and in that His justice is served. Not only is God righteous towards us, but part of His bridal gift to His church is the imputation of His righteousness. In order for God to be just and the justifier, someone needed to satisfy God's justice for sin. Christ loved His bride by offering to die in her place. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake He made Him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." We share in Christ's righteousness because He died in our place. How did God bring about the great reversal, turning an unfaithful wife into a most beloved wife? He did it by sending His Son, who stood in her place. He took on Himself all of that shame and that guilt of her unfaithfulness, squandering her husband's gifts on her other lovers. He took all of that on Himself. And He died in her place to take away her shame so that she could be that spotless bride without blemish that He presents before the Father in splendor and holiness. The next pair of bridal gifts are steadfast love and mercy. Steadfast love is the English Standard Version translation of chesed, that covenant-keeping love. I still love the Jesus storybook definition of this love. It's the never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreaking, always and forever love. What can separate you from the love of Christ? What? What? Nothing can separate you from God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love that He pursues Israel, even in her unfaithfulness, and He makes her a faithful bride. That's beautiful, staggeringly so, out of the ashes of her unfaithfulness. And of course, faithfulness is the exact opposite of what Israel is right now. She's unfaithful, but God is faithful. The Lord is loyal to His covenant people. It's that long-suffering love that made a way through His Son for us to be made righteous and holy. He did this by being merciful, not giving us what we deserve. We deserve divorce in hell forever. That's what we all deserve. That's what the church deserves. But we don't get that. We get His mercy instead, and He remakes us into a faithful bride. And that's the crown of the Lord's bridal gifts, faithfulness. It's that dependability and consistency of all of God's attributes. Another word for this is trustworthy. God is trustworthy, and so is His word of promise. And staggeringly, we too, who have struggled to be faithful to the Lord, will one day be made perfectly faithful. On that great day, the Lord will put away our own spiritual adultery and betroth us to Him forever in faithfulness. No longer will we be tempted to mix faithfulness to God with other idols. There will be no syncretism. When God removes idolatry, He He will cause us to remember no more the idols. He will remove my Baal from our mouths. And you're thinking, well, I don't say that, but you do say it. Maybe not in those terms, but you have those preciouses that you hold on to, that your darling sins that you don't want to let go of. Those are the idols of your heart that have taken the crowning position where Christ deserves to be. But one day God will remove them and you will not remember them any longer. Amen. Obviously, we don't want to press the metaphor too far, but when an estranged wife is reunited with her husband, there will be intimacy. Just as a husband and wife are said to know one another in their union of one flesh, so too in the consummation, that great day when Christ returns, there will be an intimacy in our knowledge of God through our union with Christ. As the Apostle John puts it, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We will all know the Lord intimately. There, faith will give way to sight, and we, with unveiled faces, will behold the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. That day will not only bring knowledge of God, but also a restored creation and the promise that hostility is over. Notice that the Lord in verse 18 says that he will make a covenant with the creation represented by the beasts and birds and the creeping things, meaning that he would restore man to his rightful place as ruler over God's creation, that no longer would creation be subjected to futility under the law of entropy with death, the natural course of everything. Life would reign supreme in this restored creation, and the creation would respond to us as it did before. Wouldn't have to worry about the lion or the bear eating you. Notice verses 21 to 23. The heavens will produce sun and rain so that the earth could bring forth fruit. It will actually do what it's supposed to do. It will produce the right kind of fruit, not just thorns and thistles for our work. There's a play on words there between Jezreel and I will sow. In verse 22, he says at the end of verse 22, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. Jezreel means God will sow. What he's saying is, I'm going to be true to my promises. I promise to sow Israel and for her to sprout up and grow and be exceedingly fruitful so that the day of the Lord is a day of fruitfulness, a day for God to restore his creation and bring it to its intended goal, which is a habitable Eden. The whole world will be Eden. And that covers the whole earth with the image and glory of God, which also means, as we see in verse 18, that God will abolish hostility. The bow and sword and war are all products of that enmity that God placed between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. Why do we fight? Why is there hostility? It has much less to do with defending our national borders than it does with a deep-seated hatred of God, driven and fired by hell itself and the enmity between Satan and God, between good and evil. When Jesus puts Satan down, banishing him to eternal darkness, and at the same time removing sin by redeeming us from its power and its effect, what is left of the world of that old hostility? It's gone. There will be no reason for war. And then we will beat our swords into plowshares. And that will usher in an age of peace, an age of shalom that will last for all of eternity. Typified in the expression, I will make you lie down in safety. Oh, what a day. I can't even imagine it. There's been so much of our lives have been marked by war. Most of our news feeds are filled with war right now. Ukraine, Israel, all over the world, wars are erupting. We don't even hear about them. Nothing will remain of that hostility. The hope of the gospel is that God is restoring his creation. And that means that all this isn't just meaningless. And the best we can hope for is oblivion. Out of all this enmity, God will create a lasting peace that the world could not even dream of. That's God's promise. When Hosea first declared this word of the Lord, things were very bad in Israel, but not as bad as they would get. As the prophet's own marriage to unfaithful Gomer reminded Israel of the nature of her spiritual adultery, the message of the prophet this morning was a warning to them to repent and to turn back to God, lest these things overtake you. It is a warning to return. You see your sin displayed before you in unfaithful Israel. Don't persist in it. Turn from it and be restored. As Peter said, that times of refreshing may come. See, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness for those who are trained by it. What's more, Hosea is speaking to the church. She is the unfaithful wife, and he begins this message to her children saying, plead with your mother, plead. Sometimes the children who have borne the fruit of their mother's spiritual adultery have to plead with the church to return to the Lord, to call the church back to be faithful again. The one constant in the church is Semper Reformanda, the church reformed and always reforming. We don't ever get it perfect. We have to try again tomorrow. We have not made it our own, but we press on to make it our own. What lies behind us, we leave it back there and we move forward, armed with the grace and mercy of God in repentance. A brief glance at the Lord's admonition to the seven churches in Revelation 2 to 3 will show you that not every church has the same set of sins. They're all unfaithful in their own unique ways, arising often from the culture around them. How are we unfaithful? What are the ways that we need to repent as a church, as a denomination? We need to constantly be examining ourselves to ensure that we are walking faithfully. Yet on our own, we will never be clean enough, never pure enough, never free from the idols that capture our heart's affection. So although the Lord disciplines unfaithfulness, he does so for the purpose of showing us his love again and again and again and again, over and over again. I don't know about you, but I've repented of the same sins like a billion times. And I still find his mercy fresh every time I do it. And we come at every Lord's Day and we confess our sins together, corporately. And we say, correct us because we've been unfaithful. And we hear the mercy of God again. We need that covenant renewal each Lord's Day. We need it every day as individuals, but we do it as a body of Israel, the church, his bride, because we recognize that we're often unfaithful in ways we're not even aware of. And God calls us back. He calls us to renew covenant with him. And he gives us his mercy so that you know the Lord and the blessings of his covenant love. As we heed the warning of the prophet, we do so always with our eyes on the cross, where righteousness and peace kiss each other. Only the Lord Jesus can take a whoring bride and turn her into a faithful wife. And it's the cross of Christ where God speaks most tenderly to you, alluring you and turning a valley of trouble into a door of hope. Amen? Amen? Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Father, we marvel at your long-suffering, at your covenant-keeping love, which persists despite faithlessness, despite our many, many sins, both as a corporate body, the church, and as children of her. Oh, we long for faithfulness. We want to be faithful to you. We want our hearts to be united to fear you. We want to love you with our whole hearts. But we find in ourselves the roots of unfaithfulness. Idols that are constantly being made that take your place. Father, unless you turn us, we will not be turned. Cause us to return to you and to remain faithful as a church and as children of the church. Cause us to be faithful as we receive your mercy and your grace afresh each morning, each Lord's Day, as we come to renew covenant with you. We give you thanks and all our praise. In the name of your Son, Jesus, amen. Saints, this table.